Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if I could have one of my ushers grab water for me, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to wrap up our series this morning on some foundational truths for the church, looking today at gospel-driven ministry. Gospel-driven ministry. We've looked at, since the beginning of the year, some of these foundations for the church that are so important. We've looked at the priority of prayer. We've looked at the importance of the ministry of elders and deacons, just what that is all about in the scriptures. And we've looked as well at the way in which we're to care for widows and orphans and the oppressed as God gives opportunity. And again, as I mentioned, today we're going to be looking at sort of all of this, wrapping this up with this idea of gospel-driven ministry, how ministry is driven by what we understand about the good news. If you're able to, would you please stand with me? I'm going to read aloud, and as I ask you to follow along in the scriptures, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. I'm going to back up to verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and be reading verses 1 through 12. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You may be seated. That is the New Testament reading for this morning, and may God add his blessing to it. Would you join me once again in prayer? Father, as we come now opening your word to worship you in it, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words in the original autographs, that today you might illuminate we who are believers, illuminate our eyes and our hearts to an understanding and an application of the truths that we will study today together. And I pray, Lord, that you would get me out of the way, hide me behind the cross and the empty tomb, and continue to humble me through this text. We pray with great expectancy, Lord, because you are a great, good, gracious, and mighty God. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we talk about what drives someone, we mean what is the cause of their determination to do what they do? What is the fuel that fans their flame? I'm sure all of us have thought before about what drives certain people to do certain things. And maybe you have a favorite sport or activity where you watch somebody who just really loves or participates that at a national level, and you're like just curious about that drive that makes them do the things that they do, enjoy the things that they do. Well, some of you know that I love skateboarding. I have loved it ever since I was around 12 years old. I still do it from time to time, though less and less as I get older and fatter. Kind of hurts my back and knees nowadays. But I love watching guys who are really, really good at it. One of my favorite skaters is a guy named Rodney Mullen. Rodney is known as the main innovator of modern street skating, which was kind of my area that I loved to be, was in street skating. I watch Rodney, and he makes it look so effortless, so natural. Rodney is 52 years old today and still skating. I look at that guy and I wonder, what drives a guy like this? Obviously, others have felt the same way and have asked him that. This is what he said. He said, "What drives me is pretty simple. I love skateboarding. It helps me be me. It's how I feel free." And if you've ever watched Rodney, you know that that is true. By the way, Rodney professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ as well, which is encouraging. Well, as much as I love skateboarding, I would much rather find out from the Apostle Paul what drove him to do what he did. That is much more important, I think, to our life and godliness today than any sort of athlete or person that we enjoy in musicianship or whatever. What drives them? I think it's much more important for us to look at a person like the Apostle Paul or possibly Peter or certainly the life of Christ. And we know that Christ said that he was sent to earth to do the will of the Father, and that's what he was seeking to do. Well, thankfully, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote down his inspiration or his motivation and his drive. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. It's a left-hand turn in your Bible from 1 Thessalonians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just briefly here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Look at what he says here. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised." And so we think about the motivation of Christ and his mission and ministry was to do the will of the Father. What was that will? It was to give his life a ransom for many, to be raised again. He lived his life perfectly where we could not. And so Paul says his motivation is the love of Christ that controls him. What Christ did upon the cross. He says it is a gospel-driven ministry. And that's what he tells us in 2 Corinthians. That's what he says again in 1 Thessalonians. Back to our text that we'll be in this morning. What drives Paul? The truth of the gospel, the truth of the good news, and the love of Christ. And we do indeed see more evidence of this in our passage this morning. If you turn your bulletin over on the back there, you'll see this written for you. The main idea, our ministry to those inside and outside of the church is to be gospel driven. So when we think about the things that we've talked about previously, studied previously, leading up to today, think about priority of prayer, the ministry of elders and deacons, the ministry that we're all required to have in regard to widows and orphans and those less fortunate than us. We think of all of our ministry as undergirded, as supported by the gospel. I want us to see this morning three ways in which Paul exemplifies gospel-driven ministry. And this first one may seem a bit odd to you, the way that it's put in the heading there, but in reality, it is an expression of the way in which Paul ministered that we can take on as well. Number one is this, laboring so as not to be a burden. So again, three ways in which Paul exemplifies gospel-driven ministry. The first is laboring so as not to be a burden. In verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at it again. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul begins this with a "for" here. So he's drawing their attention back to what he said previously and what we read. And so we see these things like how he has come to them. Not with the idea of gain, not for greed, not with flattery, not with demands, even though as an apostle, we're going to look at this in a minute, even though as an apostle, he could make those demands rightly. But he says in verse 7, they were gentle among them, like a nursing mother. He uses this analogy of a mother and then of a father later on, taking care of her own children, being affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. This is the idea of what Paul is doing here, the reason for why he is doing it. Here Paul begins to unpack the way in which they gave themselves to the church in Thessalonica. And if we just kind of boil this point down to one thing, it's this. It's gospel-driven ministry is identified by sacrifice of self. Gospel-driven ministry is identified by a sacrifice of self. We could change the wording and say that the Christian lifestyle is signified by sacrificing of self. What does Paul tell us in Philippians chapter 2? We've looked at this many times in the last few weeks. He shows us this example of Jesus as the one who came, as the one who humbled himself and took on humanity and took on the form of a servant. And he says, this is the kind of mindset that we need to have as believers in Jesus Christ. We need to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, or better put, a thing to be paraded about. But he made himself of no reputation. Here is the God of the universe, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has created everything, and he takes on humanity. He takes on what he created, not becoming any less God, but taking on humanity so that he is the God-man. And he makes himself of no reputation. He does this for our sake, for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of our salvation. It is not example only, but in it is example. That we would sacrifice self. It's with this sort of an idea in mind that Paul begins to give them evidence of how they did this in their midst. He says that he does not want to be a burden to them. Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you." He says that they should remember his labor and toil, their labor and toil, him and his compatriots. So what does this mean, that they would not be a burden to them? Well, there's several possibilities. One is that it could mean that Paul and his companions worked normal jobs as a means to support themselves instead of the support of the church. I was listening to a pastor this morning preach on this section, and he said, look, the Thessalonican church was a poor church. They could not have afforded to support Paul. It could also mean that they worked in and amongst the people as a way of bartering for their food and shelter. You know, washing dishes for supper, helping build things around town, to labor and toil so as to, hey, if we do this, would you please care for us? Well, either way, it would seem possible that a young church in this time would not have the mentality, or as that other pastor said in the sermon I was listening to this morning, they may not even have the means to support an apostle and his companions. And one note that we need to say here is it's not that Paul could not have, in a sense, required that, if you want to put it that way. As an apostle, he could have. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn over to 1 Timothy, a right-hand turn in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18. As Paul's giving instruction to the young pastor Timothy, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." Paul is making the case for preaching and teaching elders to be paid in some respect for their labor so that they're not muzzled, they're not held up with these kinds of jobs. And we know many bivocational pastors who that is the lot that they're in this time because they're planting churches or they're revitalizing churches. And so clearly Paul is saying the best practice is that there would be some sort of a payment for their labors. But that's not always the case. In fact, Paul says that he's not going to accept that in this case. Look at 1 Corinthians, a left-hand turn from 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 13. Starting at verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, he says, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provisions, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. And he's speaking of boasting in the gospel and in Christ. But he doesn't, you can turn back over to 1 Thessalonians, he doesn't take away the fact that this is okay to do. It's just he's chosen not to do this in his ministry. Paul knows that as a minister, he could have received his wage from the ministry, but he did not want to burden this young church. What is Paul's likely means of income? It's probably, as we know from Acts 18, a tent-making job. We hear that kind of as an analogy today, but that's where that comes from. Paul was a tent-maker. Acts 18, it talks about him making tents with Priscilla and Aquila. That could have been his form of income, even as he was working amongst them, or maybe just because of his knowledge in putting together those kinds of tents, he would have been able to help out in other ways around in the town. But he does this, he says this, and the purpose of all this is that they would not be a burden to the people. Well, what does this bring about? Why all this emphasis on this? Well, it brings about an admiration for the character of Paul and his companions, and it's an example of hard work. It's an example of hard work. Christians are not to be characterized by laziness. We are to be laborers. We're to be hard workers. This is not to say we find our identity in our work, but we're to take the principle given to slaves in Colossians chapter 3 and apply it to ourselves as well. We're working for the Lord and not for men. So if we're working for the Lord, for the glory of God, how much more so should our motivation be to do it and to do it well? In other words, the question might be this: can I glorify God in my labor? What does it mean to be a godly garbage man? What does it mean to be a godly lawyer, if there is such a thing? I'm kidding. What does it mean to be a godly dishwasher? What does it mean to be a godly doctor? There is no job that should be seen as demeaning for a Christian. In other words, below the status of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Nor should any job be seen as not being done for the glory of God. Regarding work, Martin Luther said, quote, "The prince should think, Christ has served me and made everything to follow him. Therefore, I should also serve my neighbor, protect him, and everything that belongs to him. That is why God has given me this office, and I have it that I might serve him." That would be a good prince and ruler. When a prince sees his neighbor oppressed, he should think, "That concerns me. I must protect and shield my neighbor." Now listen, this is what Luther says, continuing his quote. "The same is true for shoemaker, tailor, scribe, or reader. If he is a Christian tailor, he will say, 'I make these clothes because God has bidden me to do so, so that I can earn a living, so that I can help and serve my neighbor.' When a Christian does not serve the other, God is not present. That is not Christian living." End quote. Notice Paul did this kind of labor while they were proclaiming the gospel. He is not driven by what was in it for him, but by love of God and neighbor. He said, "I did not want to be a burden to you, so I labored amongst you so that we could preach the gospel without hindrance." This is gospel driven, because it is not only in Christ that we can truly pursue love of God and neighbor. That is not a works-driven righteousness, because we know that we cannot earn righteousness with God. No, this is in Christ, as he has earned righteousness for us, we're able to love God and neighbor freely and do all to the glory of God because God has saved us. When we talk about working hard, there's a gospel context in all of our lives. People are watching how we live and seeing if we live out our work in such a way as to match up with what we have proclaimed as truth. Did you know that your work ethic matters in regard to your gospel proclamation? Gospel-driven ministry is a ministry in life, in all of life, that is undergirded by the truth of the good news. Christ has saved me. He has given me, he's imparted his righteousness to me. Therefore, I'm going to live righteously in every aspect of life, even as I am seeking to be exemplary in my labor so that I can proclaim the good news to others. Not only this, but in this, number two, Paul and his companions were living lives of integrity. They were living lives of integrity in verse 10. You are witnesses and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. Now this seems like a bold statement. Isn't this what somebody ought to say about us, rather not what we say about ourselves? But Paul is making a point here about what kind of way they have served and ministered to the church in Thessalonica. Probably because there were those who were accusing Paul and his companions of doing it for the wrong motives, doing it because of greed. But again, Paul is establishing here gospel-driven, gospel-supported ministry. He says to them in verse 10, you are witnesses and God also. That's pretty heavy duty to say, you have witnessed this, but I'm also invoking God's witness in this. In other words, what they lived in front of the people was the same life they lived behind closed doors when only God was watching. What they actively pursued in their ministry towards the Thessalonican church wasn't just outward. God could witness to the inward motivation as well. Yes, in a defense against those who would accuse Paul of doing it for ill-gotten gain, but also because it was for their love for those in Thessalonica. He said that, didn't he? He said, because you have become dear to us. Paul is confident that he can call upon the witness of the Lord in regard to his integrity. One of the questions for us is, could we? Could we feel confident in that? Not that any sort of integrity is going to earn us favor with God. That's impossible. But are we living what we say we believe? What earmarked their integrity? What were some of the benchmarks that Paul speaks of here? He speaks of holiness. Now, interestingly, the word holiness here is not the typical word for holy, which in the original language is usually the word for being set apart. This carries more the idea of being devoted to the laws of God and man. Though in Paul's day, as in ours, to follow God and man's law would likely set us apart, Paul is just saying, this is how I am living out my belief in front of you. It is a way in which we are following what God has prescribed for us. Remember, integrity carries this idea of how we are all the time. Paul says they're pursuing holiness. He says as well they're pursuing righteousness. Simply, righteousness is doing what's right. Doing what is right because it's what is right as defined by God. And it is what he wants from us. It's not what he needs from us, it's what he wants for us. We have to remember that in that pursuit of righteousness, again, we're not seeking to earn favor with God, but he lays that out in front of us as a means by which we are to live and to live joyfully. When we're living in obedience to God, our motivation is not because we're scared that God is somehow going to get us. If you're in Christ, your punishment was put on Jesus. No, we're doing this because God says, I provide for you the best way to live. What's most honoring to me and glorifying to me and what's best for you. Paul says they're pursuing in righteousness. Their conduct is righteous. And then he says, lastly, that their conduct is blameless. We mentioned this in regard to elders and deacons in the last few weeks. But this idea carries that concept that it is, if an accusation is made against someone, their character is such that you would say, not that person. That person lives as one who is seeking to pursue holiness and righteousness. We would be surprised that such an accusation would come against them. They lived in such a way that they were known for being upright. One commentator states it in summary, neither God nor the Thessalonians could reproach their conduct. There's an external standard, but there's an internal standard. God knew their hearts. And this was particularly, he says, in their life amongst believers. This was our conduct, he says, toward you believers. You know, there could have been an abuse of power from Paul and his companions. The Thessalonians were, after all, new believers. Paul and his companions could have come in and said, look, Paul's an apostle, we're his companions, do this, 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 and this. And they could have abused that power. What does the Thessalonian church know? They're young. Okay, I guess that's the way it's supposed to go. You know, I mentioned this in our message on elders a few weeks ago, and this is just why this gospel-driven ministry idea flows so well with that. There have been many pastors as of late in the last 5 years that have abused power. We need to be so careful about that, brother elders especially, but others of us as well, as we lead, that we lead as shepherds. What does Paul say here? He's gentle with them as a nursing mother. That doesn't mean that there's no time for a strong rebuke. But even in that strong rebuke, is there a gentleness and a care for the person? Or is it just that there is something that's bothering us, so we just want to get it over with and out of the way? No, Paul says he came to them without words of flattery or seeking glory or demanding of them, which having such a high position they could have sinfully done. He comes to them in gentleness. Comes with the grace of God. Dear ones, are we living with such integrity among the believers in our fellowship here? Would we be able to call God as our witness that our hearts are in the right places we serve one another? Now listen, there's no way we can say that with perfection. But as we often say around here, what's the direction? Where's my heart when I'm serving others? One way of doing this is just simply being real with one another, being honest with each other, being transparent with one another, living in such a way that when we have sinned against a brother or sister, we seek forgiveness, we confront one another. When we've been offended, we go and we deal with that issue. That's hard, and it seems uncomfortable, and it is uncomfortable. But as we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to lovingly call each other to live in integrity. It comes with those who are leading that they should be the ones who are exemplifying this the most. Lastly, we see part and parcel of what Paul is saying is gospel-driven ministry is lovingly calling others to a worthy walk. Lovingly calling others to a worthy walk. Look at verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, we see this parental illustration here as a father calls his children to these things. Like a father to a child. There are some who are further along than us in their walk, and we need them to come alongside of us and to lead us, just as we need to be seeking others to come alongside of and to lead. As we see Paul speaking of this here, this father to child type relationship, he's saying there's an exhortation, there's an encouragement, there's a charge. They're coming alongside of them to say, this is how God desires for you to walk. As we often ask around here and speak of, are we pursuing that with one another? Are we asking people, hey, speak into my life, build into my life? I need exhortation. I need encouragement. I need people to remind me to walk the worthy walk. Are we coming alongside of others and encouraging them and exhorting them in this way as well? That takes purposefulness in gospel ministry. You say, well, you know, Jason, isn't that really your job? The job of the elders? It is, very much so. I hope that we're exemplifying that. But it's the call on the church to do this as well. So, brother, sister, I love you. I want to come alongside of you. I want to walk with you, and I want to encourage you in your walk. In what ways are we pursuing being discipled and discipling others? Notice what Paul and his companions were calling them to. As he's exhorting them, as he's encouraging them, as he's charging them, that they need to walk in a manner worthy of God. There is the standard. That's the standard, to walk in a manner worthy of God. What does it take? It takes, to use the common vernacular, getting in each other's kitchen. If you don't know what that means, we can come talk about it later. Whatever sort of illustration you need there, it's being in each other's lives. What do we see exemplified here with Paul? He comes to them, and he labors among them, and he is working in their midst, and he comes not with words of flattery. In Corinthians, he says, not with words of wisdom, but he comes as a nursing mother and as a gentle father. And their lives are integrated. Not one Thessalonian who's reading this letter goes, who's Paul? How was he in our midst? No, he says, for you know this, brothers and sisters. Sometimes this comes in the form of exhortation. Sometimes it comes in the form of encouragement. Sometimes it comes in the form of charging. Guess what the word exhortation is here? It means to come alongside. That's the idea. Encourage means to console. When someone is discouraged, do we come along and remind them of what God has done? Do we remind our dear sister who just lost her, two of our dear sisters who just lost their fathers? God is good. God has a purpose in this. Do you remember what Christ has done for you? Do you remember the resurrection? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, to those who've lost dear ones in this last few weeks. Do we come along those who are in chronic pain in our fellowship and encourage them in their discouragement? Brother, sister, I want to remind you of God's goodness, his love and grace toward you. Are we willing to come alongside of each other in that? This is why the gospel, the good news, must never become old and stale to us. We must proclaim it not only to those who need to be converted, but to ourselves as well. Preach truth to yourself. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. And then there are times where we recognize that we need somebody else to come along and say, why are you so downcast? Put your hope in God. And we recognize in others that we need to come alongside of them and say, why are you so downcast? Put your hope in God. The only hope is in Christ. The word charge here means to urge with great importance. Some people find themselves in sin in the midst of bad attitudes or rebellion, and we need to come alongside of them and just intensely say, God has called you to something better. Not to in any way say, this is how God is going to accept you. You are accepted in Christ Jesus. But God has called you to a life that is more fulfilling than what you think this sin is going to fulfill you in. A manner worthy here means to match that which is suitable for what has been done. In other words, there's a way to live that corresponds with what God has done in Christ Jesus. And you know what the great news is? He has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us so that we might be able to do that. Father, Son, and Spirit, all involved in our salvation. It's living a life of gratitude for what God has done through Christ Jesus. We've been using this paradigm recently. The law exposes our guilt. We would call that the first use of the law. The law exposes our guilt. And then what we know we need is grace. And God gives us grace through Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His death and resurrection. And when one places their trust in Christ, in that finished work, when they turn from their sins and trust in Christ alone, they are converted by that grace, and then they live a life of gratitude as a result of that. This is gospel-driven living, gospel-driven ministry, because not only does the gospel drive us, this whole idea drives us back to the gospel as the center of why we do what we do. Paul uses this same idea in Colossians chapter 1. Turn there if you would with me. It's a left-hand turn from 1 Thessalonians. Just a small one. Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, that they have the church in Colossae they were saved, they had believed the gospel, and now they're living, trying to live that out. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So just to paraphrase that a little bit, Paul is saying, you have been given the Holy Spirit, now live spiritually, right? So, listen, so as to, verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Works are not the root of our salvation, they're the fruit of our salvation. And this comes through this idea of walking in step with what God has done in Christ Jesus for us. We respond with pleasing the Lord, which is described as bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of the Lord. These are what we need to pursue and what we should enjoin one another to pursue as well. At the center of our motivation for this is the good news, what God has already done for us in Christ Jesus. This becomes our motivator. Anything else, to think that we can somehow earn righteousness or favor with God by doing these things, it's flipping the gospel on its head. It is a false gospel. No, it is in living because God has transformed us and is conforming us to the image of His Son that we bear this fruit. As those who profess to be in Christ, our heart's desire should be to please Him. Not to earn favor with God, but to show our love and our gratitude for the one whom we say we love, and to love those whom He calls us to serve, and to do so sacrificially with integrity and calling each other graciously to live according to our calling in Christ. That should be the underpinning of all that we do in serving one another, loving God, loving neighbor. If there are those who aren't sure where you stand with God, if you're here today and you don't know where you stand with God, or you've rejected His words, please recognize that God has said about sin that He must do something about that sin. And if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ today, that's already been done. It's already taken care of. If you want to talk to somebody about that this morning, I invite you, after we're done singing this morning, Pastor Barry will be up here up front. You can speak with him. If you just want somebody to pray with you, you can do that as well. But we'll be around to help with that today. Would you join me in prayer before we sing our final hymn? Lord, the words are so simple that we studied today in many ways, but yet we battle inside of ourselves so many times with these truths. We somehow turn the fruit of righteousness into a root, and we try to somehow gain acceptance with You, so our motivation is wrong. Because if we're in Christ, we've already been accepted in the Beloved, We're already born of Christ. We're already adopted in the family. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us the works to do according to your plan. Lord, help us not to turn this into another gospel, but help us to live according to what you called us to, because in that is delight and joy, and it pleases you. So help us to be those who are driven by the gospel, Lord, as we serve one another, as we go forth into this world to proclaim the good news, to make disciples. Lord, may we be coming alongside of each other and proclaiming well. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that you would remove their stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel the prophet says. We know you can do that, God, and we trust you to do so. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.